We turn again to the New Testament scriptures this morning, to 1 John chapter 2, picking up where we left off the last time. We found on page 1082 of your pew Bibles. Here we will read and consider verses 7 through 11 of 1 John chapter 2. Beginning at verse 7, hear the word of God. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. But he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Thus far our reading of God's word. Boys and girls, and just to remind you a bit of the last time, you may remember we talked a little bit about the scientific method. You may remember what that is. That's where you have a certain question or a certain statement, and you want to test to see if that question or that statement is true. You have a certain body of data, and you test up that question against these results of these experiments that you have conducted to see whether or not this statement or this question that you have made is true or not. And we use that in reference to the test of whether or not we know God. How do we know that we know God? Well, we test it. And there was an ethical test. It was a test as to whether or not we keep His commandments. If we keep His commandments, that's certainly a test by which we may know that we know God. Knowing God in a personal, intimate way, like you would know your best friend. Well, this whole chapter basically is like a series of experiments. There are many tests that are given here in chapter 2 to see whether or not we be in the faith. Later in the chapter, we will see in verses 15 through 17, there will be a practical test, whether or not we reject worldliness. And then verse 18 through 27, there will be a doctrinal test. But here, in these verses, verses 7 through 11, there is the test of love. The test of love, and in particular, the love for the brethren. Love for our family. Love for other Christians. Love for other brothers and sisters in our Lord. How do we know that we know God? If we love the ones whom God loves. And so that is our title, our theme for this morning's love for the brethren. And we'll look at this test in 3 points. We'll first look at the foundation for love. The second, the absence of love. And third, the presence of love. So the foundation of love, the absence, and the presence. And so first, looking at the foundation of love, we see this in verses 7 and 8. And these verses speaks of a commandment. said in somewhat vague terms. We're not told explicitly what this command is in our text, but if we look forward to verses 9 through 10, we see that we are transitioning to that second great command, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And particularly the focus, the specific focus of this text is love for the brethren. Certainly we are to love our neighbor, but most especially love for the brethren. And this is one of the major themes that's repeated several times throughout this letter of 1 John. But for now, we note that this command is both at the same time, old and new. We see that there is an old dimension to this command because they've heard it from the beginning. Not only meaning the beginning of their Christian faith, when they first heard it audibly, and not only from the many decades before when Christ walked the earth and he said in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. But this is a command that goes even way back to the Old Testament. Leviticus 19, verse 17 and 18 says, you shall not hate your brother. You shall not hate him in your heart, nor bear any grudge, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus, when he summarized the law, he was essentially quoting Leviticus 19 here. And so we see that this is indeed an old commandment. John is not giving them anything new. He's not giving them anything novel, as if he just made it up. That is not a part of what it is that he's doing here. But how can John speak of this command as new when it is indeed very ancient? How can Jesus speak of it as new as he did in John 13 when it is something that he was quoting from thousands of years before? Well, it's like when you've known something for a very long time. Something happens that causes you to learn it in a whole new way. You've never really learned it in that way before, such that it becomes new. For example, I knew what love was when I was dating or engaged to my wife. And that love that I had for her was real. It was true love. It wasn't false. But that experience of love after we got married was so much more. That it was as if married love was a completely new thing. There were dimensions and aspects to it that you never knew were possible. And that is the sense in which John and Jesus speak of this old commandment being at the same time a new commandment. They're not speaking of two distinct commandments, but one that has an old dimension to it and is now coming with a new kind of freshness to it, a new kind of emphasis and vitality. Because verse 8 says that this thing, this command, is true in him. It's true in him, meaning Christ. Meaning that in his earthly walk, the newness of this command worked itself out with such a vitality that the world had never seen before or has ever seen since. Not to the same degree. He, on this earth, displayed love with such vibrancy and carried it out to such great heights and depths. So much so that one Puritan basically said that Jesus incarnate was but love covered in flesh. You see that in his walk. You see that in reading the Gospels, because he walked for so long with these stubborn and dull and maddening disciples, and he was so very often vexed and exhausted, and would say, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe." He was misunderstood. He was offended regularly at every turn. And if it were any of us in that position, our patience would have run up so quickly, but he was still so patient. And so warm-hearted and sympathetic, and his love was so much more than being nice and easy to get along with. Matthew says when he, at the Sermon on the Mount, he was moved with compassion and pity, which means that he saw us in such a miserable and low condition that he was inclined to do something about it. And he did. This love that he had was a sacrificial love. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And that is exactly what he did. He did that for us through his own sin-bearing agony upon the cross. He not only gave himself up at every chance for us, but he gave himself up completely. That love was true in him. John will later say in this book, in chapter 3, verse 16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so when John says in verse 8 that it is true in you, what he's saying is that this same love is to be true in us. This sacrificial love. Because the darkness is passing and the light is shining, which means that this, everything that is tending to darkness is in that process of being put away, and that light is in the process of shining out the brighter. And so, no, if it's true in us, it does not necessarily mean that we love as perfectly as Christ loved, but it's in that process. We know something of this love because Christ has made it possible for us to love in this new and true manner by virtue of being in him who loved us so, and the grace of the Spirit making you to be a new creation. But in other words, verse 8 is saying there's no excuse for the Christian not to love one another as he has loved us. The one who abides in Christ ought to walk just as he walked. At least this should be the case. And as we go on to our second point, we note that there are those who claim to be in the light but are absent of this love. John is saying in verse 9 through 11 that lack of love, the absence of love, is more than just a mild inconsistency. It is an impossibility. You cannot not love the brethren. Love and hate are opposites, just as light and dark are opposites. It is not just a mild inconsistency to have some sort of attitude of bitterness and dislike and discord against those that are your brothers. They are antithetical. Listen to how he describes it. Those who hate are in darkness. They are in it. That is the state of existence. That is the realm in which hatred happens. It is in darkness that that happens. They are in it until now. Meaning right now. This is the present reality. Verse 11, they don't know where they are going. They don't even realize their own hatred. Because not only are they in a realm of darkness, he goes further to indicate that they themselves are characterized by darkness. His eyes have been blinded. And the use of these words here in the original would suggest that they have blinded themselves. It is a reflexive pronoun. It's being put upon themselves. They have blinded themselves with this darkness. The fact that they hate is their own fault. It's not another's fault. It's not these other people that make you to hate. It is you who hate. Now, it is true that any offense or misunderstanding that happens between two people and even between two believers, even some wrong or some hurt, even the very, very difficult ones, especially those, is because of the darkness of sin. But that is one thing. But it is a completely different thing when in response to these things, all you can see is darkness. It is in darkness that our injuries are stewed over, and grudges are held, and bitterness is nursed, and anger is weaned, and hatred takes its root and buds and flowers out. It is in darkness that you are quick to assume the worst in others and assign bad intentions, have an inclination to judge evil of someone, to explain away or overlook anything that might be good or redeemable in somebody, to then give your attention and focus to dwell upon the bad, and even perhaps find some sick and twisted delight in their faults. That is just what goes on in the heart. There's also the acting upon such a thing, and this happens so often. I think one of the most striking examples of this darkness happens on so-called reform blogs and profiles on the internet. There you'll find groups on social media and other places whose common uniting factor is that they have, or they think they have, been wronged. Their entire MO is to dwell upon real or perceived evil. You will see that this is a place where people will stew over this evil, and you will see bitterness and anger ferment, and it will bubble over in this constant stream of hateful words toward others, and it will then poison others and cause others to stumble. You will see that there is a propensity to say and spread around only negative and bitter things, and they would love nothing more than to see the downfall of these people whom they regularly speak against. You see a keenness, a ready desire to spread it around, an inclination, a readiness to judge evil of someone else without due process. Compare that with Proverbs 24, verse 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. These are not enemies. Very often these are Christians that they're speaking about. Compare that to Proverbs 17, verse 4. An evildoer gives heed to false lips. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. And even if the reports that are being spread around are not 100% false, and even if there is real injustice and real wrong done by Christians to other Christians, this is not the way to go about it. Proverbs is full of warnings against such things. Verses from Proverbs that we've already mentioned and read, but one that I will add is Proverbs 16, verse 27, 28. An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. Jonathan Edwards, in his book, Charity and Its Fruits, basically takes that famous text from 1 Corinthians 13 on love and inverts it so that you may see hatred for what it is. And in referencing Proverbs 17, he said, and I quote, "There are some who are always so ready to catch up an ill report that it seems to be pleasing to them to hear evil of others. Their spirit seems greedy of it. And it is, as it were, food to the hunger of their depraved hearts, and they feed on it as vultures do on rotting flesh. They easily and greedily take it in as true without examination, thus showing how contrary they are in character to love. This is the kind of heart the psalmist wrote against in Psalm 15, verse 3, our opening song. The Christian does not take up a reproach against his friend. This is the kind of heart that Paul wrote against in 1 Timothy 6, 4 and 5. They are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. That is not love. All of this is so very often directed against our very own brothers and sisters. Paul goes on to say, from such withdraw yourself. But But how many of you are the cause of it? But in speaking of these groups, they are blinded. And for all the talk of justice, they cannot even see their own injustice of hatred and slander, because all they can see is darkness. Christ calls us to love our enemies. How much more should we love the family of God? What does it say about your love for Christ if you hate the one for whom Christ loved unto death? You can't hate what he loves. This love for the brethren is not indulging one another or turning a blind eye to their sin, but it's so much more than just learning how to get along with them, or to be in the same room with them, or to just tolerate them. Because that which is to be true in us is to be the same which was true in him. It's a sacrificial love. A love that Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4 says, inclines us to esteem others better than ourselves, looking out for their own interests, not for their demise, not for running them through the mud, not for tearing them down. It seeks to benefit them. It seeks to advance them because you love them. That's to be the presence of love. That's the love that is to be present in us. And so that brings us to our third point, the presence of love. And getting back to verse 8, when John says that it is true in you, he's not only saying that this sacrificial love, which was true in Christ, is possible. But what he says is, it's true in you. I see that in you. I see the work of God in you. And not perfectly like Christ, but there's something of it. He's saying that to be an encouragement unto them. That this is what I see in you. That light of Christ shining out in this kind of love. Because we need to remember here that John is writing to a people who were faced with these Gnostic-like false teachers. They claimed to have some sort of secret knowledge or some sort of profound experience that no one else had, and nobody else had this special insight that they did. And so they were very dismissive of these regular, ordinary things of the Christian life. They were saying that they were the better Christians. We're really the ones who, because we've got this special insight. I put it in modern terms. There are those who really see into the blind spots that no one else does. And you're not really a believer unless you see it and take up this cause. But John is saying this is cruel. To look down on others. To think as if you're better than them. You're not walking in the light. The test is not whether you have some special insight or some grand experience. But do you love your brother? That's the test. Do you love your brother? And he's saying, I see that in you. I see the grace of God in you. I see that you're willing not to just go the extra mile. Not to just mildly inconvenience yourself now and again, but to go so far as to forget yourself and to give yourself away for your brothers. What else is that? What else is that other than the light of Christ shining through? And Paul put it in very, very strong terms. In Romans 9, verse 3, He said, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed. I wish that I could be cut off from Christ for my brethren, for their sake." That's a very extreme way of putting it. Can you say that's true of you? You would be cut off for their sake, for someone else's sake. Can you say that you would take a bullet for any member of this congregation? For every member? Or is there any lingering hostility against someone with whom you've had differences or strife in the past, or perhaps even are still undergoing some strife that would keep you from this heart? If so, is there anything being done to make that darkness pass away? It should be in that process of passing away, so that that true light of Christ may shine out. John is assuming here that if you're not loving your brother, you're hating them. We don't tend to think about this black and white perspective in the experience of our walk, and so we'd be very hesitant to say something like that, because we'll say, well, there's people out there that we don't really love. Well, we can sure tolerate being in the same room as them, but that's not really the same thing as hating them, is it? It's as if there's some sort of neutral space in our minds. But John is not giving a middle ground here. If you're not loving your brother, if you're not working at getting that heart of love, you're hating them, whether you see it or not. Because perhaps that means that you've been blinded. Now, it's true we can't be best friends with everyone. That's certainly true. We're only finite men. We don't want to spread ourselves too thin. But this Christ-like love is certainly a principle that can be extended to every single believer, every single brother and sister in Christ, because this Christ-like love is a principle that inclines our hearts to hold one another as affectionately dear unto us. It's something that will make you give them the utmost respect and esteem. You will think the best of them in the worst of situations, as you already do for yourself. And you are grieved to the core when they fall. You do what you can to help them, and to increase them, and to honor them. And you could never imagine wronging them, much less make others stumble and think evil of them. This Christ-like love invests your soul to be poured into them, even to your own disadvantage. That what was true in him, it is to be true in us insofar as we are able and is prudent. Love one another as he loved us. But it was him saying, "I see it in you. See that it is possible." What an encouragement this is. All these tests for self-examination, being a true believer, what an encouragement it is to hear it confirmed. Because if this is true in you, you have no cause for stumbling in you or doubt, as others would have you to doubt. I see that in so many of you. We do well to encourage one another like this. How much more could our love for one another grow we could look for and focus upon that grace of God working in us. Because it is possible. It is given unto us. It is granted to us by His Spirit. And I trust that this is a matter of a great encouragement, that you would see and know and experience that love for one another as Christ has loved us. Amen. Let us pray. Great God of heaven and earth, we thank you for your word. And we pray that your love for us would be molded and shaped within us, and that we may shine that forth. So we pray for the application of this word by your Spirit, that we may shine out this love and this life unto one another and unto the world. And so let us pray and behold the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray it. Amen.